seated. Actually, I would like to have you stand for the reading of Scripture. If I could think 2 minutes ahead, it would help, wouldn't it? Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin to read with verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Now you may be seated. Ben, could you give me a little bit more monitor? I remember well, 10 years of age, my dad had suddenly developed a noticeable limp. He had weakness in one side of his body. And I remember my mother saying to him, "You need to go to the doctor." And I remember his reply, "No, I'm okay. I'm going to be all right." Well, the fact was he wasn't okay, and he was not all right. He would later be diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, and he would suffer with that disease for the next 55 years until he died at the age of 87. Now, there's some among us who, at the least little sniffle, think we're getting pneumonia. I might be in that camp. I'm not sure. But there are some of us who can develop serious illnesses and think, "Well, I'm going to be all right. I'm going to be okay. I'm okay." And your spouse can say to her, "You go to the doctor," and you refuse to go because you're going to whip it on your own. You're going to take care of it yourself. When it comes to the sin issues of our lives, we often have that same mentality. We are quick to recognize sin in the lives of others, but we don't see the sin in our own life. In the early 1970s, there was a doctor by the name of Thomas Harris, medical doctor, and he wrote a book called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." And the thesis was that if everyone developed that state of mind, nations would get along, people would get along, churches would get along, marriages would get along. I'm okay, you're okay. But he said that there were actually three other states of mind which were dangerous. One of those states of mind was, I'm not okay, but you are okay. Some people have that mentality. They go through life thinking, they're bad people, but everybody else has got it put together. But there are other people who have the mentality that they're okay, but others are not. We call it self-righteousness. We are quick to observe and become aware of the issues in other people's lives, quick to look down our nose at them, quick to criticize, quick to complain about them, but we don't take a look at the issues in our own heart. The fact of the matter is, I'm not okay and you're not okay. None of us are okay. We are all a mess. And when we recognize that truth, it makes a great difference in the way we live out our lives in relationship to one another. What God wants us to understand is the truth that none of us are righteous, none of us are good, none of us can do it in our own strength. And whatever sin issues we are dealing with in life, we need our Lord Jesus Christ to enable us, to empower us, to help us to deal with those issues. The fact is, all of us need a doctor, a spiritual doctor, the great physician. And so I've entitled the message today, "The Doctor is In." In the passage that we looked at last week, one underlying truth held its umbrella over that entire passage, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been vested by the God the Father with all authority and power in heaven and earth. And as such, he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. And so that passage really answered the question, who can forgive? That was the challenge that was put before Jesus by the Pharisees. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," and they thought he was blaspheming, and they said, "Who? What right do you have to forgive sin?" And Jesus declared, "I have that authority, and I'll demonstrate it by the healing of the paralytic." In the passage this week, the subject is who can be forgiven. That is the essence of what Matthew is answering in this narrative. And as we look at the first major section, we learn that it is sinners who are aware of their sin and their need of Jesus, whom Jesus forgives and heals. Not the self-righteous. Not those who think they have it together. Let's look at the text, beginning with verse 9. We have the call of Matthew described in this particular verse. "And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Now notice in the text that Matthew, whose name is variously understood as meaning faithful or gift of God, some believe it to mean, he is called Levi in both Mark and in Luke, probably of the tribe of Levi, but Matthew is his discipleship name. It is the name he describes to himself throughout the particular book. And he is sitting at a tax office. The setting is the city of Capernaum, and it is believed that there was a tax office by the Sea of Galilee where tax collectors did their business. And as fishermen would come off the sea, they would be taxed for the fish that they had collected. There was also a tax office on what is called the Via Maris. It was a road that led from the far north all the way down into Egypt. It passed just outside of Capernaum. And Matthew may have been sitting there. We really don't know. But the text indicates he was sitting in the tax office. He was entrenched in his business. When the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers," sitting always represents a commitment to whatever is described in the text. And Matthew was firmly committed to his business of tax collecting. Now, most of you know that tax collectors were hated by the people. And they were hated for a very important reason. That is that they often bid for their jobs. They promised a certain amount of money if they would receive the job. And Matthew had secured the job. And then they were often guilty of extortion because the government, the Roman government, or perhaps Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee at that time, would tell the tax collectors how much tax that they wanted in their coffers. But the tax collectors would always pad the tax that they levied on people, and they would pad it to great extent so that they would take advantage of people and fill their own pockets at the expense of everyone else, and they were absolutely hated by others. Well, Jesus singles this particular individual out. And he goes to him and he says, "Follow me." Jonathan Edwards wrote these words: "I am bold to say that the work of God is the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world." Jesus went to one individual, singled him out, hated by all people, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and he followed him. He responded to the call. This was a major step for him. The words "follow me" are an invitation and a command toward discipleship. And so Matthew is following the Lord and discipleship. He may have had interaction or exposure to Jesus before. We don't really know. May have heard about him. But he's responding to the call of discipleship and to commitment, and he follows the Lord Jesus. A major step. You see, a fisherman, when he followed Christ, if it didn't work out, he could go back to fishing. But a tax collector who had bid for the office and secured it, something others wanted, once he left it, it was gone forever. And so he turned his back on the past to follow Jesus. He responded to the call. Verse 10, we have the communion of Jesus with tax collectors and sinners. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The word for sit in that particular verse means to recline at. And if you're familiar with the dinner setting of people in the ancient Near East, they would be around a table that would be very low to the ground, and they would recline on one arm, and their feet would be extended from the table. And so Jesus is reclining at the table with the tax collectors and sinners, and you have to envision in your mind these men are seated around this large table, all reclining at the table. Matthew is among them, but other tax collectors are as well. But he adds in this verse that there are sinners there as well, profligates, adulterers, perhaps some thieves, certainly some people that didn't apply the Pharisaical rules to their own lives that the Pharisees engaged in. And they were despised by others. What Jesus is doing at reclining with the table and communing with them is identifying with them so that they can identify with him. And that is the thrust of what is happening at this point in time. He is crossing social barriers to go to people that are ostracized by others. In our world, it would be the homeless, or a different race, or people who have persuasions about moral issues that you and I do not have, who are looked down upon and despised by others. It was those that Jesus communed with, identified with, spent time with in the verse. But there's a confrontation that takes place in verse 11. And when the disciples saw it, they said to his disciples, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice in the text they ascribe Jesus as their teacher. He is certainly not the teacher of the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with these people? They are objecting to Jesus spending time with people who are unbelievers, who do not embrace the message that he brings or the kingdom. They are people who are living in the clutch of sin, despised by other people. In the passage before us, the Pharisees has objected to the fact that Jesus could forgive sins. Now they are objecting to the fact that he's spending time with sinners. And the hostility toward Christ himself in the pages of the gospel are beginning to unpack and unfold and escalate. And they will continue to escalate until they put him on a cross at the end of the book. Verse 12, the conclusion, how Jesus responds. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The clear implication is that the Pharisees did not believe that they had a need of a physician. They were declaring, "I'm okay." But these others, they're not okay. They were self-righteous in their mentality. They had an inflated view of themselves. They saw no need for a physician to heal them of their sin issues. They did not see the sin issues in their own life. And so Jesus continues in verse 13 with these words, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus responds by telling the Pharisees, go back and study the text. Go and learn what Hosea meant. The quotation comes from Hosea 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That word for mercy in Hosea in the Hebrew means to have steadfast, loyal love. And Jesus is declaring, what I desire from others, from you toward others, is that you show steadfast, loyal love and mercy toward others. And that's my mission, to show mercy and kindness to those who are aware of their sin. I have not come to call the self-righteous to repentance. They think that they don't need it. They think they don't need the physician. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Now let me say this. That word repentance means to have a change of heart. And certainly unbelievers, to come to Christ, need to be convicted of their sin and understand that they are sinners and have a change of heart about who Jesus is and their need of him and their need of the salvation through him. But it's not those who only are outside the family of faith who need to repent. Repentance needs to be very much a part of every one of our lives on a daily basis, that we do not posture ourselves in self-righteousness, but we declare ourselves, "Lord, I'm not okay, and I know others are not okay, but I'm not okay, and I need to repent of what I'm doing and how I'm living." To maintain daily fellowship with the Lord. These Pharisees had a problem. They were unrepentant because they didn't see their own sin. You see, there are two responses in this text. One saw that he was a sinner and followed Jesus. But others stood aside and criticized him. And we often do that in our own life. We think we're okay, but we criticize the way others are living. We can do it in our marriages. We can do it in our families. We do it in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, if we learn anything from this particular text, it's not only that Jesus spent time with sinners, but as the great physician, we have to declare the doctor is in. He's willing to spend time with us if we repent and so that we can fellowship with him. We're implementing the regeneration program in the fall in the church that comes from a church in Dallas. And we are in the midst of a 12-step program of having done inventory of our lives, of now engaging in a repentance plan regarding those sins. I decided to do Regen because I wanted to know what I could encourage other people to be part of when we roll it out for the church, but also because I was very much aware that I have plenty of blind spots in my own life. And boy, do I have a list of them. I'm not addicted to alcohol, drugs, or sex. Never have been. Pornography, God shielded me from that. But lest I be self-righteous, I've been confronted with plenty in my own life. Not just the anger that I've told you about, but the control, fear of people, pride. And the prowling lion prowls about, seeking to devour me in the midst of my self-righteousness. And the minute I begin to lose my sense of dependence on him and cleansing from him, I get taken to the woodshed again. It happened yesterday afternoon. Tired. My wife made a request to me that just ticked me off. Said one sharp word. Then I got silent. I withdrew. And I realized I'm not okay. And the minute I think that I am, I'm in trouble. Because when I think that I'm okay, then I begin to look down on others and think that they're not okay. I don't have their problems, and so therefore I'm okay. But they're not. In the book of Romans, Paul scores the Gentile world for their sinful actions and attitudes. I read from Romans chapter 1. They are guilty of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, envy, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, they are slanders, they are arrogant and boastful. They disobey their parents, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you're aware with Romans chapter 1, he talks about the vices of mankind, and we camp on the vices of sexual immorality that are spoken of in the bottom of the staircase of sin that is described in that text. But Paul adds to that every other type of vice. And then he concludes it with this sinister statement. They not only do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. There is something sinister in us that makes us almost revel when other people sin and are caught in their sin. And there's almost a little bit of pleasure because we see that they've got problems and we don't have. And then that leads to another issue, and that is self-righteousness. And that's why Paul says in the next verse, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." It doesn't mean you do everything in the list, but who among us is not guilty of something in the list? Of many things in the list. Who hasn't gossiped? Who hasn't slandered? Who hasn't been critical? Who hasn't complained? My heart was gripped by a verse earlier this spring from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." And Bruce Waukee, who was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, wrote this about that verse. "The disciple restores a community threatened by wrongdoing by drawing a veil over other people's sin and not repeating their failure. The one who repeats a matter always refers to doing something once more, a second time, never again and again, or to harp on." In other words, to repeat a matter is to one time and one time only share the failure of another with someone. And the proverb says, no, you draw a veil over their sin once and for all. You don't even repeat it once. Not even once do you repeat a matter. Well, the Pharisees, they were good at considering themselves to be self-righteous and everyone else to be a mess. But for the great physician to heal, we have to turn from self-righteousness, declare war on the flesh in our own hearts. and repent of what we do so that the physician can heal us. In the section that follows, Jesus describes the means for healing, or Matthew, in rendering the narrative, describes the means for healing. It begins with a question, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now keep in mind that the disciples of John are not necessarily enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees were. But the disciples of John are living under an Old Testament covenant yet. And it's part of that Old Testament covenant and some of the rules that the Pharisees and the disciples associated with. They fasted regularly. It is believed every Monday and Thursday. The reason they fasted on Thursday, because they believed that was the day that Moses went up in Mount Sinai. And they fasted on Mondays because they believed that that was the day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. And so they fasted as a matter of ritual. It was just something that they did. Jesus gives an answer in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, the friends of the bridegroom, literally, it's the sons of the bride chamber, but they are the people who are at the wedding feast. And the picture here is of a wedding. And a wedding is intended to be a time of great joy. It's only a time of mourning for one person. That's the father of the bride. He gives up the girl that he raised and realizes he's no longer the man in her life, and now it's being transferred to another. Mom, she gets to retain her relationship. But dad, it's over with. But everybody else has joy at a wedding feast. It's a natural thing to have, and Jesus is simply declaring, "I'm the bridegroom. And these who are with me, these repentant tax collectors and sinners, my disciples, they're the friends of the bridegroom. And they have joy with me because it's the time of the wedding. I am with them. It's a time of great joy." But he says the day's going to come that the bridegroom's going to be taken away. That word "taken away" means not just simply to depart, but taken away in violence. Jesus is predicting the day that he's going to be violently removed from the earth by his death upon the cross. And at that time, they will then fast because they will grieve and they will mourn. There was a time in my Christian experience when I decided I was going to fast one day a week, and I had one reason for doing that. James Dobson did it. And I thought if James Dobson fasted one day a week, I'd have fast one day a week. And I literally got to dread that day every single week. And this verse began to capture my attention, and I began to recognize that fasting is a natural response to circumstances in life that are difficult and hard. You observe someone who's lost a loved one to death, and we bring tons of food to their house for their extended friends and family to eat, but they don't eat a lot. They've lost their appetite. When there are matters of great concern in our lives, it is natural to fast so we can seek the Lord and draw near unto him. It is a natural thing to do, and that's what Jesus is simply saying here. It's not a ritual. It's not that spiritual disciplines are unimportant. They are important. It's important to read the Bible. It's important to pray, and at times it's important to fast. But not as an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end to draw closer to the Lord. And that's what Jesus is describing in this text. The day will come when it will be natural for them to fast. But in so describing him, he predicts the day when he will be taken away, and when the bridegroom is taken away, the king, we have entitled the series, "Behold the king who has come to offer the kingdom to the people of Israel," because the kingdom offered to the people of Israel is rejected by the people of Israel. The kingdom, when Jesus reigns upon earth as Messiah, is going to be postponed to a different day, a day still future to us. He continues in verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Jesus is introducing the idea in the text that something new is coming. And he has come not simply to patch up the Old Testament, the old covenant, the old way of living. He is not simply coming to add something to the rituals of the Pharisees and the rituals of the law of the Old Testament. He said what he's bringing is something new. And when you put something new and you're trying to patch up the old, all you do is make a bigger tear on the old. You put a new patch of T-shirt, of a new T-shirt, on an old T-shirt that's worn. It's not going to be long before you throw the T-shirt in the washing machine and the new shrinks and it tears away from the old. That's the simple illustration. But he amplifies it in verse 17 when he says this: nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The word for old in the text, old wineskins, speaks of wineskins that are worn out. And Jesus simply declares, you don't put new wine that may be fresh grape juice beginning to ferment in an old wineskin, because if you put this new wine, as it continues to ferment, it will begin to expand and it will burst the old wineskin that is worn out. One of my sons sent us a picture this past week of the inside of his freezer. It looked like someone had sprayed mud over the whole inside of the freezer. He had actually put two Coca-Colas to chill for a few minutes before he drank them, forgot about them. They expanded, burst, and all the Coca-Cola over the freezers. Well, Jesus is simply declaring that you put new wine into an old wineskin, it's going to burst the wineskin. And the wine will be spilled. But you put new wine in the new wineskins, and then both are preserved. And so the question has to be asked, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, no one knows precisely. No commentator can specify exactly what Jesus is speaking about. But we have to recognize that wine is internalized inside. It is also a symbol of joy in the scriptures. It brings joy. And when Jesus declares that the old has passed away and you don't put something new attached to the old, I'm not trying to reform the old. He is drawing us a distinction between the old covenant of the Old Testament and living under the law and the rituals associated with it, and the new wine of the new covenant and the New Testament and living under that new covenant, and that is something completely different. In the book of Hebrews, the writer writes this. He declares, speaking of the Lord, a new covenant. He, by making a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new wine in that text would then be the joy of forgiveness. It would be grace. It's the benefits that we receive as a result of putting faith in Jesus Christ and the cleansing that comes within us. And the law and the truth of God's Word and the Holy Spirit enabling our hearts to live a life that is pleasing to Him. He continues by saying this: for this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's the new wine. It has to do with grace and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and the law written on our hearts. It's the New Testament. It's the empowering work of Jesus within us. and has experienced the grace of his forgiveness freely. It is not a matter of ritual, it is not a matter of law, but it is a matter of pursuing a relationship as people who say, I'm not okay, but Lord, you are. And I want to repent daily of that which I do wrong and enter into fellowship with you, not resting on my prayer life, my Bible study, my fasting, not looking down in self-righteousness upon others, but to realize I've got some issues in my life and that I need to deal with. It is having the mentality, I'm not okay. Yeah, you're not okay, but I need to focus on how I'm not okay. And see God's cleansing work within me. You see, the message of the passage is that the people that God forgives are not those who are self-righteous, not those who engage in ritual to achieve favor with God, but the people that God forgives are the repentant. The people who have fellowship with Jesus are the repentant. We are all tax collectors and sinners who need to follow the Lord and repent and look at the issues in our own life. The story is, I read this past week of a man by the name of Cody Huff. Cody Huff lives in Las Vegas, Nevada, member of an evangelical church there, but at one time, he was a professional bass fisherman, and so good at what he did, he was featured on an ESPN program. But Cody Huff had a problem with cocaine, and he ate up $600,000 worth of savings. He lost his house, he lost his car, he lost his Harley, he lost his boat. And Cody ended up as a homeless man sleeping in a park not far from the church of which he's now a member. Some people came to that park to hand out sandwiches to the homeless people, crossing social barriers, spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And someone handed Cody a sandwich and said, Cody, if you need a bath, we have showers in our church. I'd like to invite you to come. Get some more food, you can get a bath. Well, Cody hadn't had a bath for 3 months. And even the other homeless people didn't want to be near him because of the stench. But Cody recognized his need for a bath, a shower. And so he finally took the big step. It took some time and courage for him to do so, but he went to that church. And he was met at the door by a lady by the name of Michelle. And Michelle said to him, Cody, tell me your name. He said, my name is Cody. And he said, Cody, it looks like you need a hug. And Cody said, you don't want to hug me. I haven't had a shower in 3 months. And she said, oh, yes, I do. Jesus loves you. I want to give you a hug. And she gave him a hug. And he said, for the first time in his life, he realized that somebody loved him, and it began to awaken his heart to the fact that God loved him. He saw his need for a physical bath, and out of that experience, he saw his need for a spiritual bath, the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And along the way, he put his faith in Christ. He's now married, now has a family, and now his ministry is to go to homeless people in that same park. We're all homeless. We're strangers on this earth. Our home is in heaven. The message of the passage is that the doctor is in. The great physician is there to heal you and me. As long as we rest in our ritualism and we think because we come to church on Sunday and we read our Bible and we pray, we're okay. No, the fact is we've all got a laundry list of stuff that daily has to be looked at, dealt with, and repented of. And we enter into fellowship. Instead of looking down in self-righteousness at others, we look at the sin in our own heart. You know, the best doctors, are doctors not because they went into medicine to achieve social status or simply because they were smart. The best doctors are not those who enter into becoming a physician because they want to make good money. The best doctors are the doctors who go into medicine because they have the motive to want to relieve the suffering of other people. That's what makes a good doctor. Who's caring, compassionate toward his patients because he wants to relieve their suffering. Well, the great physician wants to heal your heart. He wants to heal mine. It's a process. It's not a quick fix. Any medicine you take for any disease, usually there's at least a 5-day Z-Pack to take, or months of chemo. It's a process. It doesn't take place instantaneously. But the great physician wants to heal you. He wants to heal me. The doctor is in. The question becomes, are we going to repent daily and examine our own hearts instead of resting in ritualism or self-righteousness and recognize we need Jesus to heal us? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by this passage. I am anyway. For Lord, I know that I have been quick to criticize and complain about others instead of drawing a veil over their sins and focusing on my own. Quick to think that I'm gaining traction with you by my performance, instead of resting in your grace and your forgiveness. So, Lord, I pray for your help today for all of us together, that we might take inventory of our own life on a daily basis, examine our lives in comparison to the clear statements of truth and justice and righteousness that are declared in your word, and repent, confess, have a change of heart that's lived out in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.